Look at your notes, if you would. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 1 and read all the way to verse 16. We have to, because that's part of the context, and we're preaching this passage in segments, and we don't want to lose sight of what's there. So, for sake of time, allow me to read, but it's all in there. The top part is what we've covered before, and then it shifts to the left for verses 10 through 16, but I'll read the whole thing here. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them by two, before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to efficiently and effectively understand what you have for us this morning in this very amazing passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's what we're talking about today. Jesus speaks about those who reject his message. He had talked last week, when he was sending out the 70, if they receive you, let them feed you, let them house you, a laborer is worthy of his hire and all of that, okay? This is what you do, go and preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near you. Then he comes on and he's still talking to the 70 and he says, this is what you say or do if they don't receive you, okay? That should tell us already that there's two options or two receptions to the gospel, right? One is acceptance and the other is rejection. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be rejected. I like everyone to like what I say, and to, especially when you're sharing the gospel, you want them to embrace the gospel, right? This, again, they were sharing the gospel of the kingdom at the time. The Son of God was on earth, ready to, if you will, institute a kingdom. Had they received him, God knew that they would not. Jesus ultimately came to die at the hands of the Jews. But let's look here. Verse 10 now, Jesus talks about this, and I just call it, he answers the question, what do we do if were rejected? So what if you are rejected? So he brings the second of two options. The first one he covered, if you're received, do this. If you're not received, if you're rejected, this is what you do. So, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, what it appears then is that there's no one that will bring them into their home. They refuse to have them. I hope you didn't take the bulletin personally. It says there, what does it say? Something about get out of here. I told Sean, I said, I hope that, you know, people don't see that as like, well, that's not a very friendly church. You know, the bulletin says get out of here. So, but that's what we're talking about. You go to a town and they don't want you there. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Get out. We're not interested. Leave us. Leave us alone. Get out of here. So that's what Jesus is answering here. And he goes on here and he says, if they do not receive you, people do not want to welcome you, they don't want to listen to you, they don't want to house and feed you, all of that would go together, then this is what you do. He says, you make a public statement. This is interesting. Okay? This is interesting. He has them publicly go out in the street of this town. So you go in the middle of the street, and this is what you do. You do two things here. He says, you go out in its streets and say, and the word say is bolded in your notes because it's a command. You say this, and they say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So there's two things. Apparently, he has them literally just kind of shake their feet off as a picture. And that's what we say here. There's a visible picture. And he's actually said this more than once. Wipe the dust of your feet off. And it's like, you're not doing anything particular, but it's a picture that, hey, we don't want anything left to do with you. You want us to leave, here's your dust back. Right? So, visible picture. And then he gives them a vocal proclamation. He says, we are wiping the dust that clings our feet off of us. And then he says, nevertheless, and then this is a command to them now. They're commanding them, be knowing this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And it's an indictment. And we're going to talk about this a little later. But it was a legitimate offer, even though they rejected it. Okay? It's for real, and you have no idea what you just gave up. Okay? It's that big of a deal. It was for real, and you gave it up. So a public statement with a visible picture and a vocal proclamation. Here's number three. Jesus explains the result. And this should cause you to shudder. He says in verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Do you know anything about Sodom? Sodom was so wicked, amongst other things, of homosexual behavior. You saw that with Lot and the angels that went in to rescue them and all of that. They were so wicked that God told Abraham he was going to destroy the five cities. Sodom and Gomorrah were the larger ones, and there's three smaller ones. They're so wicked, I'm going to destroy them in total right now. And Abraham says, what if there's... He bargains with God, literally. And he says, what if there are 50 people living there? You okay, Dad? Okay. He says, what if there's 50 people there? Will you spare it for 50 people? Hon, would you go help me, Dad? I think he's trying to find something. He says, if there's 50 people, and God says, no, I will spare it for 50. And he goes, well, okay, you'll do it for 50. Well, what if there's only 40 there? Will you destroy it for only for a lack of 10? And God goes, no, I'll spare it for 40. And Abraham works his way down to how many? 10. I had a professor at college, his name was Dr. Arthur Walton, and he said, he had a theory, what I thought was a legitimate theory. It sounded good. Who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. Lot was married. He had at least two daughters in his home, according to the account, because Lot offered his daughters to the mass, the horde, right? And then he had at least three son-in-laws. That's Dr. Walton's theory, because Abraham stops at 10. And Abraham's assuming that everything is okay, even with the, you know, the 10 is enough, because Lot's family's there, and that's 10. Again, that's not for sure, but that sounds like good reasoning. Why would Abraham stop at 10? But Sodom and Gomorrah were so bad that they could not find 10 righteous in all of that group of cities that God could spare it. Now listen, that's a pretty bad place. When God literally rains down a fire and brimstone and literally destroys, for real, these towns. I'd like Dr. Kober to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah sometime. This, what's there? The tar pits are underneath the lower end of the Dead Sea. They think that's where it was, okay? But that's how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was. And Jesus said, listen closely now. He said it'll be more tolerable in the time of judgment for that city than it will be for a city that has just had you shake the dust of your feet off of them and rejected the opportunity they had. Is that scary? Because they weren't that wicked. They weren't doing all the stuff that Sodom and Gomorrah did. And he said, it will be worse for you guys than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because you rejected the kingdom of God. And you're like, how can that be? How can all of these people be this way? Okay? How can all these people be this way and have less judgment than this nice community, and all they wanted is just not to have Jesus around? Okay, hang with me here, okay? So Jesus explains the result. We just had it's more tolerable for Sodom and it's than the rejecting city. And that's hard for us to put together. You're saying that this homosexual, murderous mass, and the Bible says the whole city was just given to lust and perversion and all this kind of stuff. It'll be less harsh on them at judgment time than it will be for any city that rejected this 70 going through. And you're like, how can this be? We wear suit coats and ties even. Well, ties. Right? How can this be? Well, let's keep working on, because we're going to get to some key ideas here shortly. Jesus then, and depending on the commentator, we think that maybe this was written in from another place, but maybe Luke put it here because it fit. But Jesus gives two examples. First, he goes to two cities, one that we've never heard of before. Okay? But look at verse 13. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. We don't know where Chorazin is even. And Leon Woods, I think, is who I was reading, but he said this. Leon Woods said, this just shows you that Jesus did way more than we ever knew about. Okay? They recorded some things in Scripture so that we had what we needed to know about Jesus and all that, but they didn't record everything about Jesus. Okay? So he did mighty works in Chorazin, and we don't even know anything about Chorazin. Now, we do know a little bit about Bethsaida. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Bethsaida, at least one thing that was happened is where the centurion servant was healed. Okay? That he came and he said, you know, my servant's bad. I'll come to your house. And he goes, don't even come to my house. You just say the word and it'll happen. And Jesus said, there's not been any kind of faith like this in all of Israel. And here's a Gentile dude. Okay, so that was Bethsaida here. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Daniel, take these to Mom. Sorry about that. All right? It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. I put it this way. Jesus condemns two cities. He says, for example, cities that we've already been to and have already rejected us. Okay? So the 70 haven't gone out yet, but here's two examples. Here's Chorazin and Bethsaida, and let's just work down these 7 points here. We're just breaking it down. I didn't want to give them some fancy term or whatever. But look at, woe to you. And the word woe is not a be mean to you kind of thing. You know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits. It's not saying that. It's not punitive as we understand it. It's regretful. It's like, oh! It's like the, you know, the $1 million shot that people miss or something. It's like, oh, they could have had it and they lost it. Okay? Woe to you. It's like, oh, Jesus is not angry. He's heartbroken. He came to rescue people. He's not mad at them. He's like, you're giving it all away. You're giving it all up. His perspective on the lost was, it's here. This is what you need, and you're just ignoring it. You're refusing it. Okay? So the deep regret here. And then he just, let's just break it down. He says, if works have been done, if the mighty works have been done that have been done in your cities, let her see, in Tyre and Sidon, Tyre is the one that was ultimately destroyed, scraped to the ground by the Romans. They were out in it. It was the head of the Phoenician Empire, and they had an island, I think it was Tyre, okay? And they thought themselves impervious to the Romans. The Romans basically scraped Sidon off into the ocean, the water, and used it as a land bridge to walk over. And if I'm not mistaken, they also salted the ground, so you're not going to grow anything left. Tyre and Sidon were so bad, they were considered the, you know, the epicenter of paganism and all of that. And he says, if these mighty works had been done there, they would have repented a long time ago. Now that brings up a lot of questions to me that we're going to talk about at the backside of our notes here, but let's keep going. They would have repented. If these mighty works that have been done in front of you, in your towns, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. There would have been a physical outworking of repentance even. They would have stopped everything. It will be more tolerable for that town, those set of pair of towns that are horrendously known for paganism, and God brought judgment upon them like he brought on Sodom and Gomorrah, then it will be for you. Chorazin and Bethsaida, these nice towns in Israel. And you're like, what? How can this be? They're nice people. More tolerable for them than you. It's like, okay, here's all of these wicked people, and you're saying they're going to have it easier than we will? What kind of scale are we using here? Okay? So he gives that illustration, and by the way, letter G, at the judgment. Seems to imply there'll be a judgment. Right? For sure. Now let's jump to number 5 here. Now I call this Jesus condemns a key city. What was Capernaum? That was like his home base. And they rejected Jesus, right? Remember that? They wanted a sign, and he said a prophet does not have respect in his own country. He was speaking to Capernaum there. Show us a sign, you know, do better things here because we're that important. But notice here, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. And this is actually in the original, it's a question. Are you exalted to heaven? Are you that big in your own eyes? And then he goes on to say, you'll be brought down to Hades. Now, Hades can mean two things. One is just the grave, kind of Sheol in the Old Testament. But it seems that since it's reflecting heaven, it's talking about the punitive location where people are held after they die until the judgment, what we call hell or Hades today. He says, you think you're going to be just exalted, you're that good, you're that wonderful? It's just the opposite. You're going to end up in Hades. And by the way, then Hades is a temporary holding place, which will be then thrown into the lake of fire, which is a permanent place of punishment. Okay? So Jesus condemns a key city. He says, are you exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to Hades. That's where you're going to end up. So he's talking about eternal punishment ultimately, because, again, they had rejected him. Now, I call this Jesus states the true response. The word response should have been underlined here. And he basically, I put it in 2 points because I couldn't fit it all in the page. But you are representing me. He says, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. And he's not equating himself with the 70. He's telling them, you're representing me, right? You're representing me. You're not representing you. And when they reject you, don't take it personal. They're rejecting me. Okay? You're representing me and you're rejecting me. Okay. So far, so good. That's the passage itself. But now there's a lot of things in these 7 verses that just start, if you're one that just pays attention to the details, it gets your head scratching. It should get your head scratching, okay? So I'm going to, on the back side of your notes here, I call it the observations about rejecting God's message. Sermon number 2, right? Number 1, it takes hearing the message. Hang on a sec. Did I say anything about hating computers? I especially hate computers that think they know what you want, right? It takes hearing the message of God to bring about belief in it. That's not something you should be surprised about. And I put a passage in there that should just pop in your head when I say this. But Romans 10:13 says, so then faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. There has to be a proclamation there. And these people have rejected that proclamation. Okay, so it takes hearing the message of God to bring about belief in the message of God. You can't believe in something you don't know anything about. All right? Kind of a background idea, but it's there because they're proclaiming the kingdom of God is near you. It's at hand, if you will. Now, here's another one. And this one I wrestle with. Okay, let me, before I go to the point. When I said this, it says, but if the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Didn't you just come up with a question?
why didn't God do the mighty works then in Tyre and Sidon? Didn't it cross your mind? It's like, well, if they would have repented, why didn't you do that? And God doesn't answer that here. I'm sorry. But we can make an observation. Number two, then, is God does not give everyone the same opportunity to believe. According to this, Tyre and Sidon did not have the same opportunity that Chorazin and Bethsaida did. Do you get that? They didn't have the mighty works. If they would have had the mighty works, they would have repented, Jesus said. But they were not given the opportunity to have the mighty works done before them. Kind of in my mental, theological mind, I think those are both the same actually. But it's kind of like putting fingernails on a blackboard and going, God doesn't give everyone the same opportunities to believe. Okay? Doesn't that put you on edge a little bit? It's true. It's a fact. Let's move on. By the way, I just quoted verse 13 there. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And it's like, then why not? Right? It doesn't say. It just says some people have more of an opportunity than others, really, okay? Now, number three, let's keep working through here. Everyone will be judged. Everyone will be judged. And then here's some more observations that I can make here. Those who had no full opportunity to hear will be judged. Tyre and Sidon will be judged. It says there it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment, right? It doesn't say they're not going to be judged. They didn't have the mighty works of God done in them, but they're still going to be judged. You following me? In the day of judgment, Tyre and Sidon, the people of Tyre and Sidon will be there. They will be judged. Why? At least in part, here's two verses, and they're not in scriptural order, but hopefully logical order. The Bible says in Psalm 19:1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And it goes on to say there's no language that it doesn't translate into, right? Everyone can see it and respond. They can see that the heavens declare the glory of God. There is a God, and he is an amazing God. Romans 1 talks about the fact that the visible things declare what the powerfulness of God, the deity of God. Okay, so that they're without excuse, the Bible says. And then in Psalm 14, when the fool has said in his heart there's no God, it's obvious that there's a God, right? Okay, so creation itself is enough to condemn people. God is self-evident in creation. All right? Now letter B here, letter A is those who had no full opportunity to hear will be judged. They'll still be judged because there's enough there to convict them. Letter B now, this is where it gets a little more firm and harsh here. Those given greater opportunity have greater responsibility. This is where Jesus is going here. The people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and anyone that would reject these 70 going into their cities to prepare the way for Jesus to go through have greater responsibility. And here it's actually the very incarnate Son of God. And so their opportunity is like massive. Because it's the very presence of God in the flesh. that's coming to them, and the people are saying, not interested. Get out of here, as our bulletin says. So letter B, those given greater opportunity have greater responsibility. Verse 11, I put there, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. This is what they're part of what they're supposed to say. They shake off the dust of their feet and they say, nevertheless, the kingdom of God, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. It's saying, know what you have rejected. Know what you have given up. There is greater responsibility because it's a legitimate offer and you have rejected. You have no idea what you've rejected. And then let her see here. Those given greater opportunity will have greater judgment. So how does that work out? Because here's Sodom over here with all of their wickedness, unbridled passion, living by their flesh in every way, shape, and form that you can imagine. So bad that God said, I'm going to destroy these five cities. And he says it will be easier on them in the judgment day than it will be for Chorazin and Bethsaida or those that reject the 70. How can that be? Why? Because once you have that opportunity, your responsibility is huge, and therefore your judgment is greater. Okay? So, because Sodom and Gomorrah had not heard, Tyre and Sidon had not seen the mighty works that could have been done in them, they're responsible at a conscience level. They're responsible at a humanity level. They're responsible at a there's a creator God somewhere level. But once you have the truth of God declared to you, you are not in that category anymore. You are now held to a higher responsibility and therefore a higher judgment than even the gross wickedness that would be in those kinds of cities. Okay? It's huge. He says here two times, I put it down in verse 12 and verse 14, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than that city, any city that rejects the 70. And he says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. And you're like, that would just blow their minds. The minds of the 70, it's like, well, wow. What you're declaring is that big of a deal, and what they're hearing is that big of a deal, and what they're rejecting is that big of a deal. Okay? All right. Are you with me? Okay. Number four. This is interesting, too. But I think it's a legitimate observation here, and Sean will like this, if not just because I have the word geography in here, kind of. But look at this. Opportunity is often geographical. There can be judgment based upon opportunities given at a location. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? He says, he mentions towns. He says, any city that rejects you, it'll be worse for them. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for them. And he also says Chorazin and Bethsaida as localities, as geographical locations. It'll be better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. I think in part it's because the opportunities show up geographically. They can't be otherwise to some degree. The 70 were in a particular location, so therefore those locations had the opportunity and therefore the responsibility and therefore the greater judgment if they reject it. Can I make a parallel? You live in one of the countries that by far has had the most opportunity in all of history. And it would be easy to say, and I don't think it would be inaccurate to say, that people living in the United States of America are under great responsibility to respond to the gospel because it is so pervasive here. That it will be worse in the day of judgment for people in the United States of America that reject God than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Because it's hard to not find a Christian radio station anymore. You know what I'm saying? You have the electronic radio thing. You just scan and it's like, oh, there's another Christian. Oh, there's another Christian radio station. Oh, go, another Christian radio station. Just that opportunity alone. But there's churches everywhere. There's even billboards. And then you can add up the internet access and all that too. But we have everything. There's Family Christian Bookstores closing down. To me, it's no big deal. Amazon lives. But I mean, there's avenues of access for truth all over the place. There's whole networks dedicated to Christian propagation. I'm not saying that every one of them is good and all that, but you get the idea that the responsibility in the United States of America is huge. And I believe, because of what it says in this passage here, that our responsibility is huge because our opportunity is huge. And therefore, if we reject what we have, and I would say this even as Christians, the judgment is much harder on us because we have so much. How many here own a Bible? How many here can read? Do you realize that just those two privileges, those two opportunities have put you in the tiny percentage of people that have ever had those two things in all of history? And you have the opportunity to read your Bible, but you also then have the responsibility to read your Bible because you can and you have one. Are you with me? It is not enough then to say, well, I know where it's at. It's our responsibility to study the Word of God, to assemble together because we can. We have the opportunity, but we also have the responsibility to do so because God will hold us to that. All these people that say they're believers and don't go to church, number one, I kind of doubt their statement. They're either lying or they're self-deceived or they're disobedient, blatantly disobedient to God. And God doesn't seem to care. Funny enough. And God says He doesn't let people go undisciplined. Right? But it's like there's opportunity there. And if people reject the opportunity, they still have this latent, huge responsibility laying on their shoulders that they will answer for. And that's why all the people that say aren't in church today but could be, they are bringing up for themselves huge judgment upon themselves. Because they have the opportunity. But with opportunity comes responsibility. And with responsibility, when rejected, comes greater judgment. We're not saved by our works. Brothers and sisters, we know that. But we will be judged by our works. And those works are judged based upon not how you feel today. Not because you didn't have anything else to preoccupy your minds with entertainment or pastimes or whatever. No, because you had the opportunity. And so therefore you have the responsibility. And therefore God holds that to you. That's what you do. Paul got that.
woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Right? So geographical responsibility is there. And like I said, the United States of America is huge in that way. I believe that we will be judged way harsher than any Muslim country. Why? Because we've had the opportunity. There's people that know anything about Jesus. They'll be judged, but they won't be judged as harshly as people in the United States of America have heard the gospel, had the opportunity, and yet rejected it. Right? Number five here. Now, this one's probably more theological, but rejection of God's offer does not negate God's offer. It doesn't mean it's not real. I'm a junior theologian at best. Maybe an infant theologian. But this is one of the things that when they said, just know, be knowing this, that the kingdom of God is, how did they say, has come near you. The whole Calvinistic argument thing, that some people say that they believe in limited atonement because only certain people get saved, it isn't because the offer isn't legitimate. It isn't because Jesus didn't indeed die for them, because he did. We're talking about the gospel here, not the kingdom at this point. But the idea is the offer is not negated by a rejection. It's still a legitimate offer. It's yours to be had. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust me, the average Calvinist, if they believe in 5 points of Calvin, and if you don't understand what that is, that's okay. But I'll explain it a little bit. But the average Calvinist says it's limited atonement. Jesus only died for certain people. So you can't tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, because you don't know if they're one of the elect or not. That is not what the Bible teaches. You have to redefine the word world, all kinds of things. Even MacArthur has gone to that recently, John MacArthur. But the idea that the offer is legitimate. They said, but know this, that the kingdom of God is near you. It was a legitimate offer, even though they rejected that offer. Okay, so rejection of God's offer doesn't negate it. Just because you don't want it doesn't mean it wasn't a valid offer in the first place. I fully believe that Jesus died for the whole world, and because people reject him doesn't mean that he didn't die for the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And those that hold the limited atonement, many of them will define world as the elect, and they didn't say elect for a reason. Okay? Number six, God does not force a positive response to his message now. I put that in parentheses, right? God does not force a positive response to his message now. Romans 14, some of you are thinking of Philippians 2. I jumped over to Romans 14. It says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Romans 14 is written to believers, but really Philippians 2 is also. Okay? But the idea is ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Unsaved and saved alike will do this. Okay? They will be forced. But maybe forced is the wrong word, because they will be compelled. They will understand who Jesus is, and their response will be appropriate. But it'll be too late to make a difference. They will acknowledge him as Lord at their judgment before they're cast in the lake of fire. Okay? God does not force a positive response to his message now. That's partly what makes us different than, say, the Muslim faith, at least portions of the Muslim faith that force that. Okay? Number seven here, we are representatives of Jesus. We ourselves are. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:20.
And again, you probably already thought of the passage, but it says it's, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We are what? Ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? You know, our fine governor is going to be the ambassador of China? What is that? He's going to be the ambassador of the United States to China, I should say. He's going to represent the United States. He's going to interact. But Governor Branstad, I suppose it'll be Ambassador Branstad then. Ambassador Branstad will be representing the government of the United States. It's not him. It's the government that he represents. So, letter A, it is Jesus' message, not our message, that we are presenting. Right? When I even stand up here, I hope and pray that you understand that I feel like I'm, because of what I'm presenting, I'm not presenting Kevin. I'm presenting what God has in His Word. I have little, if nothing, to offer on my own. Except to, I was talking to Pastor Kent this morning. You know, he says, we don't use family members as examples in sermons. And he just teased him about using his wife as an example. And I said, well, I use myself as an example of what not to do. Here's another example, right? But it's not our message, it's Jesus' message that we present. That's the focus, that's the goal. And letter B, it is Jesus that people accept. And by the way, that's our motivation. We want people to receive the message of Jesus. That's our motivation. It isn't about you, so don't worry about you. The message is about Jesus, and you're representing Him. Are you adequate? No. Are you saved? That's what counts, right? And you're presenting the Savior to others. Look what Jesus did for us. It's not Jesus. That's the motivation, and also this. It's Jesus that people reject. That's the consolation. As you share the gospel, they're not rejecting you if you get rejected. And that happens a lot when you share the gospel. And that happens a lot even if you share flyers around here. Whenever we hand out flyers, we get at least a couple of phone calls. Don't you ever do this again. It's a piece of paper. But, right? The rejection. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Jesus, and that's a consolation. Don't take it personal. It's the Savior they're rejecting. I have one last question for you. It's not in your notes. I always tell you don't put it away right till I'm done. Right? It's not over till it's over. Last question. And I think it ties in, at least as believers, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's your sin bearer. This is a question you should ask that I think is a legitimate application of this sermon. How have you responded to your opportunities? Because with opportunity comes responsibility, right? And we'll be evaluated based upon not what you can't do, but you will be evaluated based upon what you could do and should do. Right? How have you responded to your opportunities? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your loving us enough to give us the Word of God so that we can study. And Lord, we feel like we're trying to drink an ocean when we approach your Word. But I pray, Lord, that the little bit that we can get, even today, would make a difference in our lives, that we would see things in a different light, that we have much response or opportunity, and therefore we have much responsibility. And Lord, you expect us to respond based upon our opportunity. Lord, you don't ask us to do things that we are unable to do. You don't ask us to do things that we cannot do. But Lord, you certainly expect us to respond to the opportunities we have. Help us to read the Word of God, something that people throughout history have not had the opportunity to do.
Help us, Lord, to assemble together with the saints. Many people, even today, did not have the freedom, the opportunity to assemble. Or maybe they just didn't have a church home, or maybe they've never heard the gospel. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of our opportunities so that we can respond with responsibility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.